Clocks are preacher-friendly, actually. And last week, the clock stopped, and I must have preached for 2 hours. So this morning, Prashant came and checked the clock. Will you rise for the reading of God's word? In the first letter Peter wrote, chapter 1, verse 6 and following. In this you greatly rejoice, even though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the proof of your faith, being more precious than gold, which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And though you have not seen him, you love him. And though you do not see him now, but believe in him, you rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, receiving as the outcome of your faith the salvation of your souls. Please be seated. If you're following the outline in InStep, please change the title, because as I let God's word deal with my own soul and as well as my thinking, I sleep with thoughts that keep going on in my mind about the text. And I woke up yesterday sometime, I woke up both from sleep as well as from my inadequate title, which is there in InStep, and corrected it to not your salvation, but Christ is your joy. Christ is your joy in times of grief. That more accurately represents the text, though nothing of human intelligence can accurately represent God's word. There are two main situations, or primary situations, God allows in our lives to help us examine our spiritual growth and sanctification. And in the first letter Paul wrote to the Corinthians in chapter 13 and verse, second letter Paul wrote to the Corinthian church, chapter 13 and verse 5, there is a call that we should examine ourselves, examine yourselves to see whether you're in the faith, test yourselves. The reality is that most of us breeze through life. And only when there's a jhatka, which we sometimes superficially call a wake-up call, because we wake up for 5 minutes and then we go to sleep again and continue to breeze through life. Most of us hardly ever reflect on our lives or evaluate our lives on a daily basis. We don't examine our actions, our words, our day. We don't measure and evaluate our progress in life or productivity, changes. And so we, day in and day out, even on that day which we think we are very special, when we say happy birthday, you know, or the wedding anniversary, there might be a little reflection, but it's not serious. But the Bible wants us to be serious. So God sends at least two primary situations to help us examine ourselves. in the areas of spiritual growth and sanctification. The first situation is facing temptations to sin. Now, temptation is not sin. Yielding to temptation is sin. If we succumb to temptations and fall into sin, and do so continually, whether it's small or big sin, it is likely we are not saved. I hope your Bible, like mine, is black and white. I mean, some of us have red letter Bibles too, right? And then there's a blue letter Bible, whatever that means. But really, God speaks not in gray. He's very clear and exact, so that we don't grope around in confusion. If we succumb to temptation, fall into sin, and do so continually, most likely we are not saved. You heard me right. I repeated it just so that you know that that's not what I believe, but that's what the scriptures teach. Never forget, we who hold to the doctrine of election, never forget that God chose us. And that's in Ephesians chapter 1, from before the foundation of the world to be, anyone remember? Holy and blameless. Not just to breeze through life carelessly. So it's good to examine ourselves. In this first situation, God allows. If you turn with me to the first letter John wrote in chapter 3 in verses 4 onwards, the first letter of John, chapter 3, and it's very important you look at it. Everyone, starting at verse 4, everyone, includes everyone, who makes a practice of sinning also practices lawlessness. Sin is lawlessness. You know, underline that, you know. So don't go out of here and say, oh, I didn't know. The Bible says you know that Jesus appeared in order to, what? What does it say? Look at it. Take away sin. Not to let it remain. And in him there is no sin. So verse 6, no one. Verse 4 started with everyone. Verse 6 says no one who abides, stays in Jesus, keeps on sinning. You got that? You're not a habitual sinner. No one, again, who keeps on sinning has either seen him or known him. Is that categorical? Whoever, verse 8. So everyone in verse 4, no one in verse 6, repeated twice. And here, verse 8, whoever. So it's all inclusive. Makes a practice of sinning is of the devil. You don't like it? Swallow it. And don't put sugar in it. Did I miss verse 7? Little children, let no one deceive you. Whoever practices righteousness is righteous as he is righteous. Whoever is of the practices, who makes a practice of sinning is of the devil, for the devil has been sinning from the beginning. The reason the Son of Man appeared, the Son of God appeared, was to destroy the works of the devil. In verse 5 it said, Jesus appeared to take away sin. Verse 8, second part, the reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. And the works of the devil, specifically in this context, in John's letter, is to do with sin. Verse 9, no one born of God makes a practice of sinning, for God's seed abides in him. So God's very life is in you. And we talked about that during communion. This is eternal life, to know him, to have a relationship with him. And he cannot keep on sinning because he has been born of God. God gave you new birth. We saw that last week in Peter's epistle. God caused us to be born again. You're born of God, you cannot keep on sinning. Verse 10, by this it is evident who are the children of God and who are the children of the devil. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is the one who does not love his brother. I hope that makes things very black and white, clear. Amen? We live by the word of God. So let's not be wishy-washy on this. God's word is our final authority, and we must guard ourselves not to have a pattern of habitual sin. Evidence of growing personal purity in personal life matters. So that's the first primary situation God allows. God allows temptations to sin to come our way. We need to examine ourselves. Are we growing spiritually and in our sanctification or not? And if we have a habit of sinning, small or big sins, then most likely we are not born again. The second situation is when we face grief. Because of various trials in our personal lives, if we succumb and give in to a sense of defeat, we need to do some serious introspection about our salvation, sanctification, and submission. I mentioned three areas about our salvation, sanctification, and submission to the sovereign providence of God. Joseph's brothers, we're going back to Egypt, were scared that Joseph would take revenge. After their father died, they were in the land of Goshen, and Joseph was Pharaoh's second in command. And they had treated him badly all through his young days. So the brothers are all scared that he's going to take revenge. Joseph's perspective in Genesis chapter 50, please turn there, verses 15 to 21 is important. Genesis chapter 50, verse 15 onwards, when Joseph's brothers saw that their father was dead, they said, it may be that Joseph will hate us and pay us back for all the evil that we did to him. This is fake sorrow, worldly sorrow that does not lead to real repentance, right? So they sent a message to Joseph saying, your father gave this command before he died. We don't know whether they are speaking lies or the truth. That's not important. Verse 17, say to Joseph, please forgive the transgression of your brothers and their sin because they did evil to you. Why do you need third-party intervention if you're truly repentant? My brother told me, my mother told me to say sorry. You want me to say sorry? People have come to me and even said, you expect me to say sorry to you? If I'm sorry, I'm sorry. I don't need third-party intervention. Now please forgive the transgression of the servants of the God of your father. Joseph wept when they spoke to him. I think Joseph wept for them. in pity. You stupid guys, you don't know God or have his perspective. His brothers also came to him and fell down before him and said, "Behold, we are your servants." Verse 19, "But Joseph said to them, 'Do not fear, for am I in the place of God?'" See, terrific perspective. Am I in the place of God? And verse 20 is so important. "As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, to bring it about that many people should be kept alive as they are today. So do not fear, I will provide for you and your little ones." And then he comforted them and spoke kindly to them. He didn't even tell them they are hypocrites. No use. Just love people. And rest in God, right? And realize that all the evil that comes on you cannot be evil against you. See, that's what Joseph's perspective is. You meant it for evil against me, but it didn't do any evil to me. Oh yeah, I suffered a lot. Maybe it hurt me a lot, but I haven't slept with that. Because I am resting in God and his sovereign providence. We like being careful and sensitive in helping people cope with temptations to sin, that first situation, or the second situation, grief, when facing trials. So we either say nothing, silence they say is yellow, or give traditional and often supercilious and superficial platitudes. We quote scripture, we share our experiences, but these don't help and are completely inadequate to provide victory over temptation to sin or to deal with pain and grief. So much for Christian fellowship. That is not scripturally literate. We are scriptural illiterates in being able to help people not succumb to sin or gain I don't like to say it, so let me say it right. To find joy in their grief. So writing about grief during trials, Peter does not counsel believers. Listen carefully. Peter does not counsel believers in this letter to trust God more. He doesn't counsel believers to strengthen their faith. He doesn't counsel believers to walk with God. That's what we do. Nor does he say, serve God more, read the Bible more, pray more. This is not what Peter tells believers. Instead, Peter stays with what he began to talk about in this epistle. What did he begin to talk about? Go back to the beginning of chapter 1. Talked about being chosen, right? According to the foreknowledge of God, the Father, by the sanctifying work of the Spirit, to the obedience of Christ, the sprinkling of his blood. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to obtain an inheritance incorruptible, undefiled, unfading, having been kept in heaven for you, who are protected by the power of God through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. That's what he talked about. And then in verse 6 he says, in this. In what? Not in your grief. But in all that I have talked to you about God chose you. And God caused you to be born again. And God will never let you go in this. We'll come to that. So Peter stays with what he began to talk about in this epistle. He turns the torchlight on the glorious, all-sufficient Lord Jesus and God's wonderful salvation plan for us from before the foundation of the world. There is nothing the believer can and must do to get over the seemingly insurmountable battle with grief. So when we counsel each other or counsel ourselves to cling to God, cling, oh, trust Him more, read the Bible, pray, serve, distract yourself, this is all human effort. Peter is saying, rest in your election. And everything that God has planned and done and will never forsake you in. So turn to verse 6. Your grief is a time to joy in God's salvation. Don't look at yourself. Don't look into yourself. You will only get more depressed. And certainly don't look into your situation and try to figure it out. For every one look you take at yourself, said one man of God, look 10 times at Jesus Christ, because one look is enough to depress you when you look at yourself, if you really are honest with yourself. There's nothing much to encourage me about me. There's everything to encourage me when I look at Jesus. Similarly, don't work out solutions to your grief, because God has already provided you His solution. In your grief, don't be a masochist. Don't beat yourself. Verse 6 says, in this you rejoice. In this. What is this? Points to the first 5 verses. And then if you look at the verse that we will look next time at, verse 10, in this salvation, right? Again, in this. See, it's sandwiched between in this, in this. Verse 6, in this. Verse 10, in this. I had serious problems in my youth when Christians taught and misused texts like the first book of Thessalonians chapter 5 verse 18, which says, give thanks in all circumstances, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. Oh, I was a teenager. I was young in Christ. But it was horrible. I could see it even as an immature Christian, because I had a reservoir of Bible knowledge even from before I was saved. Prison to Praise, More Power in Praise, There's Dynamite in Praise. Those were the books that were bestsellers in my youth. Rubbish. You keep saying, praise the Lord, praise the Lord. I had a bishop, born-again bishop, spirit-filled bishop. Who told me, when I sought him out, because I was told to meet him, that he would encourage me in my new birth and my desire to be baptized in water. My bishop said it, and I had to wait for him to say this till midnight. Wait in line for him to be free. And he said, just say, praise the Lord, praise the Lord, praise the Lord, praise the Lord, praise the Lord. Something magical will happen to you. So all the way, I was a poor boy, so I walked all the way from Stavely wrote to Quarter Gate saying, "Praise the Lord, praise the Lord." I said, after all, he's my bishop. My parish priest told me to go and see him. I better try it out. Praise the Lord, praise the Lord. I reached home. Nothing magical happened to me. In fact, I thought, how stupid can I be to listen to that stupid bishop? It was almost like a threat, using 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 18. For this is the will of God. It's like a sword. This is God's will, that you give thanks. And they changed it to for everything. God will be upset, we were taught, if we didn't give thanks when facing bad times. Much was also made of this power and praise. People foolishly thought that those who praise God and thank God for everything would get victory and experience spiritual power. God gave us a written Bible with grammar to be read and understood. He didn't tell us to have blind faith. So reading the Bible even as a youth, I could figure it out that it is not God's will for me to say, "Thank you, God, for letting my wife die." That's what they were teaching, actually. This does not fit with God's character or his written word. One author even claimed that someone thanked God that his or her sister was a striptease dancer, taking off her clothes for men to see her nakedness and saying, "Thank you, God, she is like that." Hoping that God would miraculously change his sister. Look at that verse in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 18. It uses in everything, not for everything, right? It is the will of God that we be thankful in every situation, good and bad, and not for every situation. Instead of saying, "Thank you, God, for letting my wife die," you say, "I thank you, God, that you are with me, grieving with me, fully understanding my situation more than I or anyone else can ever do." Turn to Isaiah chapter 43 to see a biblical basis for me saying that. In Isaiah 43, beginning at the first verse, "Now thus says the Lord God, who created you, O Jacob, he who formed you, O Israel, fear not." Why? "For I have redeemed you." He doesn't start with "I am with you." He first starts with redemption, salvation. "I have redeemed you. I have called you by name. You are mine." When you pass through the waters, he's not saying you won't pass through the waters. You get it? You will pass through the waters. When you do, I will be with you. What does that mean? When you pass through the rivers, he's not saying you won't have rivers trying to overwhelm you, but he says they shall not overwhelm you. When you walk through fire, you shall not be burned, and the flame shall not consume you. He's not saying there won't be fire, there won't be flame, there won't be waters. "For I am the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Savior. I've redeemed you, I've called you by name, you're mine." Look at verse 4, "Because you are precious in my sight and I love you." This is God. "I'm with you. I love you. You're precious." Verse 5. "Fear not, for I am with you." When Jesus was born, one name was Emmanuel, God with us. In Romans 8, "If God be for us, who can be against us? Peter is not asking us to rejoice in our grief or our trials. Look at verse 6 of 1 Peter chapter 1. And notice the word "in this," which point us back to everything that is taught in the previous verses. God is blessed because he caused us to be born again according to his great mercy. God provided for us a living hope through the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. God has given us an inheritance which he guards. He guards. I don't have to. He gave it to me. He chose me. He had great mercy on me. He guards me and the inheritance he has given me till you and I get to heaven. Verse 10, I've said this and I repeat it. Look at it. Peter says again, this salvation. We are to rejoice in this, God's rich and wonderful salvation, which is centered in the person and work of Jesus Christ. Not in our trials or grief. There's nothing to rejoice in our trials and grief and say, "Thank you, I'm grieving. I have pain, Lord. I have grief, Lord. I can't get over it, Lord. But you chose me." Right? And you love me. And you'll never let me go. And you're with me, walking with me all the way. To rejoice in our trials and griefs is to be deranged people. This is consistent teaching in the Bible. Turn to Romans chapter 5. Verse 3, 4, and 5. Not only that. Stay with those three words as we read the rest. "But we rejoice in our suffering, knowing that suffering produces endurance." You'll say, but those words are "rejoice in our suffering." It's rejoice in the times of our suffering. Because the next word is "knowing that," right? I'm not rejoicing for my suffering. I'm rejoicing in my suffering, knowing that. The sentence is not over at "rejoice in our suffering." It continues into "knowing that suffering produces endurance. Endurance produces character. Character produces hope. And hope does not disappoint us because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us." The words "not only that" in Romans chapter 5 verse 3 connects us to the previous verses in that same chapter, Romans chapter 5. And what are the previous two verses? "Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through him we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. Not only that, but we rejoice in our suffering." It's not rejoicing in grief and trials, but in all that God has done in providing us such great salvation. Pondering on the work God has done in saving us to be his adopted children makes the pain tolerable. I don't wish away pain. I don't need to run away from pain. I feel the pain. It's tolerable in the glory of salvation. James 2 teaches believers to count it all joy when facing trials, because we know that trials will build us up to love Jesus more. So what's the focus? It's loving Jesus, and more than loving Jesus, it is experiencing His love for me. There is no greater way to experience God's love than when I'm grieving. We are strengthened in our Christian lives to be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. That's what James chapter 1, let me read it for you. Verse 2 to 4, count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness, and let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. And verse 12, blessed is the man who perseveres under trial, for once he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life which the Lord has promised to those who love him. It's glory in salvation. Peter, in his verse 6, says, your grief will not last forever. Though now, for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials. This verse is clear about two things that helps us know God will not let you have or face trials and grief forever. Your grief is not forever. What does it say? It's for a little while. Let's stay with that. Little while. Little while. That little while will always seem a very long time for the one who is grieving. Right? And don't fool yourself to think you understand the grief of somebody else. When I'm grieving and someone says, oh, I understand it, it hurts me more. There's a platitude. It's so superficial. Even if your grief lasts a lifetime, however, when compared to eternity in heaven with Jesus, 80, 90 years, how long are you going to live? And you're living with that grief for decades. Compared to eternity in heaven with Jesus forever, is a little while. Amen? Peter also uses the word if necessary. If necessary. I'm amazed at the intelligence and wisdom, which is so practical, so real, of the Holy Spirit who inspired these words. If necessary. While grief is always unwelcome, unpleasant, no one says, give me grief. It hurts a lot. It is God who decides when, how much, how long, what kind of grief anyone will go through. If necessary. Only God knows me. And God knows what's the right fit for me. And when you are trying to comfort someone who's going through grief, don't come in the way of God's work in the believer who is going through the, if necessary, very painful grief. So a little while, if necessary, both these truths make clear in the text the need that we understand what that little while is and then reflect upon it. Our grief can lead to defeat. And how is that defeat? It can defeat us into all kinds of responses and reactions. Those going through painful grief need the loving understanding of God's people, not the intervention, but the understanding. Don't come in the way of God's dealing with a believer. Sadly, God's people are not always sensitive, both to the person going through grief or to God who orchestrates that grief. And the one who's going through grief, your own responses and reactions with little or no help, even poor help from God's people, make your grief worse, more difficult to bear, and take longer to enter into God's rest and peace. You lose, you know what? I hope you realize this is all about joy. You know what joy you're losing? The joy of your salvation. This is what David pleaded for when recuperating from sin for which he deeply grieved. Turn to Psalm 51 to see this. Verse 8. David is saying, let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones that you have broken rejoice. Rejoice in what? Not in life generally, but in the joy of your salvation, which is eternal life, which is knowing you, having a relationship with you. Verse 11 onwards, cast me not away from your presence, and take not your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy, not of my salvation, but of your salvation, and uphold me with a willing spirit. And then do you notice? He will start serving when God restores to him the joy of God's salvation and upholds him with a willing spirit. Then I will teach transgressors your way, and sinners will return to you. My life becomes barren according to my response. I might be serving, but I've lost the joy of God's salvation. Stop holding on to verses like Romans 8:28. You know what Romans 8:28 is? All things work together for them that... You quote it superficially, out of context, to find temporary and false comfort. Look at what Peter writes in verse 6. Go back to it, our text for today. You have been grieved by various kinds of trials. Problems, sufferings, trials, and grief are part of life. Lived in a fallen world, you cannot run away from the reality of grief. Stop pretending to be impregnable and macho. You know, everyone has to struggle with grief, disappointment. That's why we don't do too much reflection or introspection. You don't want to be sad. Come to the realization your only solace is God's salvation. Comfort yourself. Be content and satisfied with the fatness God provides. In the joy of your salvation. Though now, are two words used in verse 6. Do you see it? Peter says, though now. It connects the grieving believer to the joy of God's salvation, reflecting on and being constantly filled and enthralled by this joy of salvation in times of grief. That's what will bring joy. As Psalm 30 verse 5 says, weeping will last for the night, joy comes in the morning as the sun rises in the glory of God's salvation. Habakkuk. Have you heard of Habakkuk? Experiences this wonderful joy in God's salvation. Turn to what he says. And you have to read the whole book. Or at least chapter 3 in full to see the context. When you come to verse 17 onwards, where he says, though the fig tree does not blossom, nor fruit be on the vines, the produce of the olive fail, the fields yield no food. There's famine, hunger. People are starving, perhaps dying. The flock be cut off from the fold, there be no herd in the stalls. Yet I will rejoice in the Lord. It doesn't stop there. Please don't stop there. I will take joy in the God of my salvation. This is the constant teaching of the Bible. God, the Lord, is my strength. He makes my feet like the deer's. He makes me tread on my high places. And so to the choir master, bring out the stringed instruments and let's praise and worship the Lord for his salvation. Not for my trials. Every time I have trials and I hurt, I turn and look at Jesus and joy in him. Your faith, verse 7, will culminate in praise, glory, and honor. Your faith. But we need to understand, what is that faith? Look at verse 7. So that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result. See that result of genuine faith is praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Let's face it. We give too much value to our faith, right? I have faith in God. We speak about trusting God a lot. Oh, trust God, trust God. I trust God. God has honored my trust. It is as if faith and trust in God is something we do, and we struggle to have more faith and more trust in God. But think about it. Our trust in God and his promises oftentimes is mercenary. Ouch. It's mercenary. Give me, give me. I trust you to give me, right? Bless me. I trust you, Lord. Bless me. Bless my children. Bless my family. It's mercenary. And therefore extremely weak and fragile when we don't get what we ask for. What happens to our faith? We focus on what we want. We focus on what we will get. Usually only good from God. If God allows bad things to happen, then our faith in him collapses. We claim to believe his sovereignty. We claim to believe in providence. Sovereign providence. But question him when bad things happen to us that grieve us. Why, Lord? This is exactly what Peter is touching upon when he says the testing of your faith. What is being tested? Are we genuinely surrendered to God's will? Are we genuinely surrendered to God's providence? Are we genuinely surrendered to God's sovereignty? Or is our faith merely cerebral words, but not genuine convictions? But beware, lest you think that our faith is tested to make it genuine. No, no, no. Look at the text. Our faith is tested because it is more precious than gold. Your faith is so precious. Your trust in God is so precious. It's more precious than gold. That's why God wants it to be genuine. Your faith is more precious than gold. It is not some superstitious religion or spiritual dogma or tradition. Genuine faith is based on the resurrected Jesus. He's alive. And for all of us, we need to realize our faith is based upon Him and what He has done. Not my faith in Him. I am not resting on my faith in my faith. My faith is in Jesus. So it is Jesus that I am resting on. I'm not resting on my faith in Him. I'm resting on Jesus, who He is, what He has done, and what He can continue to do. That's very precious, right? More precious than gold. I'm not trying to get anything more out of Jesus, because I know He's done it all. I'm so grateful. So you can beat me up as much as you want trials. And I will sink in grief. But I will never lose my understanding that Jesus is sufficient. Through my tears, I will love Him. And like that hymn writer said, I trace the rainbow through the rain. And feel the promises not vain, that morn shall tearless be. This quality of more precious than gold faith, that quality faith, doesn't come by my struggle to believe. But it's a gift from God when He reveals Himself in all His beauty and radiance and glory and riches and mercy and love and fullness. That's why the ancients called it irresistible grace, right? He is so irresistible. That's precious faith. The right reason, even to read the Bible, in times of grief or any time, is because you hunger to taste Jesus. That He is good. And to find Him precious. Turn to Peter's second chapter, where he talks about reading the Bible. And see the reason for reading the Bible. Like newborn babes, long for, hunger for the pure spiritual milk, that by it you may grow up into salvation. If indeed you have tasted, ruchi ghetlega. Have you tasted that the Lord is good? Have you really experienced His goodness? Don't just say you have been saved. Is He really sweet? Come taste and see, said the psalmist, that the Lord is good. if indeed you have tasted that the Lord is good. As you come to him, a living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God, chosen and precious. Is Jesus precious? Precious Jesus. See, being saved from sin is not just that. I'm saved from sin. Hallelujah. Oh yes, it is that. But it is much, much, much more. It is not just escaping the wrath of God and escaping eternal hell. Of course it is that. But it is much, much more than that. To be saved from all this, from sin, from the wrath of God, from eternal hell, what is that much more? If it was only that, I would be the most bored in Christian salvation. What a boring salvation. I won't go to hell. There's no wrath of God. I don't have to do anything. I'm saved by grace. La la la. Nothing. No motivation. Salvation is becoming overwhelmingly a life of enjoying the preciousness of Jesus. You know what it says in verses 18 and 19 of the same chapter, 1 Peter? Knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, precious death of Christ, like that of a lamb without spot or blemish. Peter uses the word precious so many times. In chapter 2, verse 7 of the same epistle, unto you, therefore, who believe Jesus Christ is. Look at it, chapter 2, verse 7. To you who believe Jesus Christ is precious. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 4, by which he has granted to us his precious and very great promises, so that through them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped from the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desire. Oh, he saved you, but he's given you precious and great promises. During your time of grief, you are not seeking solace for your pain. You are seeking him. You know what he's known as? The balm of Gilead. Have you heard of that? Is the balm of Gilead. And in seeking him, you find him precious. In fact, you have already found him. In fact, he has found you. If indeed you are saved. Faith. What is that faith? It is not just a doctrinal conviction. It is a living person. His name is Jesus, who is precious, who is pure gold, who is more precious than gold. That's that faith that is precious, more precious than gold. And you know what Peter is saying in that verse 7? He's saying, one day you will see him with your own eyes at the final revelation of Jesus Christ, and when you see him, he will be most precious. Your faith is in this Jesus who will take you home to be with you forever. Jesus came in human flesh, lived and died for our sins. He rose again and is in heaven now and will be coming again. We will see him face to face in a glorious resurrection body. Everything that is written in the Bible about God's plan from eternity past will be fulfilled. It will be a day of praise, glory, and honor for all who have believed and waited patiently in the midst of all their grief. A man dreamed that he was walking along the beach with the Lord. He noticed two sets of footprints during the saddest times in his life. During his saddest times, there was only one set of footprints. The rest of the time, there were two sets of footprints. He questioned the Lord about this. I don't understand. He said to the Lord, why I needed you most? When I needed you most, you would leave me. Because I saw only one, my own footprints, not yours. The Lord replied, during your time of suffering and grief, there's only one set of footprints, that's mine. Because I carried you in my arms. Verse 8, 9, your love for and faith in Jesus will be richly rewarded because it's very special. Look at what it says. Though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not see him now, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Jesus is real. He is alive. But you and I haven't seen him, have we? I hope no one sitting here says, I get visions of Jesus. And yet you believe in him. That's what Peter is saying, is very, very special faith. It has to be from God. You believe in him and find him precious. Does it remind you of Thomas? In John's Gospel, chapter 20, verses 27 to 29, when Jesus said, come here, Thomas, you said something, right? And even though I wasn't there, you thought, you said it, come, put your finger in the holes in my hands and your fist in my side. And you know what Jesus said? Do not disbelieve, but believe. And Jesus answered him, have you believed because you have seen me? And you know, then he talks about you. Jesus talked about you to Thomas. He said, blessed are all these people who will come after you. You are blessed, people. You haven't seen him and yet you believe. That's what Peter is saying. Peter went through a lot of doubt, right? And he was pretty stupid at times. He let Jesus down so many times, but he knew the forgiveness of Jesus and he knew the love of Jesus. And he says, you haven't seen him. You love him. You don't see him now, but you believe in him. And what more? You rejoice with joy. What kind of joy? Inexpressible and full of glory. When Brother Buck Singh, Brother Buck Singh came to know Jesus, the title of his testimony was joy unspeakable and full of glory. Joy unspeakable and full of glory. We need that kind of joy in the preciousness of Jesus. These two verses, verse 8 and 9, are among the sweetest texts in the whole Bible. The Holy Spirit takes the words written in the Bible, applies them to our hearts to generate faith. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing the word of God. We have tasted that God is good, and finding Jesus in the pages of the Bible that we read with great hunger generates that faith in the Jesus who is precious, in the Jesus who is sweet, in the Jesus who is glorious and exquisitely lovely. And we love and trust him. The antidote and path to resolving our pain in times of insurmountable grief is this. So great salvation. such a wonderful Jesus. And it leads to rejoicing like this. Don't rush to pray. Don't rush to read the Bible. Don't struggle to somehow hold on to Jesus. Your faith is too precious to play with these things as if they are spiritual placebos. Test your heart and see if your faith or trust in Jesus is really in the preciousness of knowing, loving, believing, and resting in Jesus. Look at verse 9. Obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. One day there will be glory. You will see him face to face, right? I grew up with two hymns. I'll just mention them. And I'll ask you to look them up. Two hymns about Jesus. One was written by John Newton. Forgotten who wrote the other one. Will you look it up? How sweet the name of Jesus sounds in a believer's ears. It soothes his sorrow, heals his wounds, and drives away his fears. It makes the wounded spirit whole and calms the troubled breast. 'Tis manna to the hungry soul and to the weary rest. The second hymn is Jesus, the very thought of thee. Jesus, the very thought of thee. With sweetness fills my breast, but sweeter far thy face to see and in thy presence rest. No voice can sing, nor heart can frame, nor can the memory find a sweeter sound than thy blessed name, O Savior of mankind. O hope of every contrite heart, O joy of all the meek to those who fall, how kind thou art, how good to those who seek. But what to those who find are this, nor tongue nor pen can show the love of Jesus, what it is. None but his loved ones know. I hope I've stirred up a desire to know such hymns. Do you know Jesus? Have you found in him love that satisfies? Is he irresistible? Embrace him. Our Father, we thank you for your matchless grace. Because of your great love, in your mercy, you chose us to make us your sons. You adopted us, and you guard us from falling. And God, everything that you have given to us in Christ, and one day we will see it all face to face. What joy that is. And as we go through all the vicissitudes of life, the pain, the struggle, the shame, our frailty, we thank you that we can joy in this, that you know me, and I am yours, and you are mine. And so we praise you in Jesus' name. Amen. And now may the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God our Father, and the fellowship of God's Holy Spirit rest and abide with each of you. Amen.